Well, during this season of Advent, we've been walking with Israel in the Exodus on their journey out of Egypt and into the wilderness, where they would be called to follow the God who delivered them and to look in hope and faith to the day when he would bring them to his promised land. And our journey in Advent is not too unlike theirs. We groan in hope of Jesus' return, the light of the world coming to break through the darkness and bring us home to his promised rest. And this morning, I want to very briefly reflect on the substance of Israel's hope in the wilderness and the substance of the hope that we have today. And so if you are in need of a renewed hope this morning, pay close attention to these words of God from Exodus chapter 17. And young worshipers, you who just helped to lead us in worship, here's how you continue to participate. As we read this passage of Scripture, this question is in your work for young worshipers. Who stands on the rock when Moses strikes it with his staff? Who stands on the rock? Listen for the answer to that question. I'll read Exodus 17, 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" All flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but these words of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. O God, you have caused this holy day to shine with the brightness of the true light. Grant that we who have known the mystery of that light on earth may also enjoy him perfectly in heaven, where with you and the Holy Spirit he lives and reigns in everlasting glory. Amen. Would you be seated? Ed Clowney, longtime professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia and one of the greatest biblical theologians of the 20th century, preached a sermon that might be the most impactful sermon I've ever heard. And in it, he talked about the German playwright Günter Rutenbaum, who took head-on the question of evil and suffering in a 20th century German context, especially against the backdrop of World War II and the Holocaust. And the essential question of this play entitled The Sign of Jonah, the question is this: who's to blame? Who's to blame for the atrocities committed in these days? And the way the play works, it kind of invited German audiences into the story to consider that question. So seated in the audience would be an actor who played a Nazi, and when asked who's to blame, he might say something like, "Well, I was just following orders." Or a business person who supplied the war efforts was just maintaining production. Or ordinary citizens who they were just there. They were just remained silent. We couldn't have been to blame. But as the scene unfolds, all of these parties are looking for someone to blame, and a unified chorus breaks out. The German people, sure, they carry some blame, but they couldn't be most to blame. The real blame belonged much higher. God was to blame. And so the people put God on trial. Now, Reutenbaum certainly captured the spirit of modernity when the people turn on God, placing themselves in the judge's bench and God in the dock, as C.S. Lewis reminds us. Modern people are born into this spirit that says, God has to prove himself to me before I can believe. One of the main complaints I hear as a pastor when I talk to skeptics is, if God is there, why does so much go wrong for me? But you see, it's not just modern people who put God on trial, because that's exactly what Israel is doing here in the wilderness. They run their charges up the chain of command, to be sure. They grumble at Moses, just as they did when they grumbled over the food they craved. But through Moses, their deliverer, the people are actually accusing God here of cruel intent. Why did you bring us out here into the wilderness? Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Are you trying to kill us and our children and our livestock? Now, that's a remarkably brash charge in the narrative of the story, isn't it? Remember what's happened. The people groaned from their captivity in Egypt. They cried out for help, for deliverance, and the Lord, being their good father, inclined his face toward them. And he miraculously rescued them, delivering them from their captors, bringing them out into the wilderness, saving them when their backs were against the sea, giving to them manna and quail when they were hungry, and yet they still grumbled against God's anointed. And ultimately against the Lord, as Moses points out to them. Why do you test the Lord? Literally, why do you put him on trial? Why do you accuse him? You know, if there's one thing I can't stand personally, it's a false accusation against me. I don't know why. Maybe it's just the way I'm wired, my sense of justice, but I can't stand a false accusation. There's few things that that trigger me more than that, pardon the expression, but that they cause me to go into fight or flight mode. I imagine maybe some of you have that sense within yourself too. We like justice. We're protective of our reputations, aren't we? But is that how the Lord responds here? Actually, no. Though he is the only righteous one who has a right to defend his good name, instead, he goes on trial. How do we know? Well, Moses says to the Lord, "What am I going to do with these grumblers?" God says this, "Go on ahead to Horeb." That is, we're getting close to the holy mountain of God here. "Go on ahead and take the elders with you, and take your staff, and I will stand on the rock there, and you will strike the rock, and water will flow out for my people." Now, this is one of two incidents in the wilderness where Moses strikes the rock. They kind of bookend Israel's time in the wilderness. And in this case, Moses does exactly what the Lord tells him to do. He symbolically puts God on trial. He calls the elders of Israel to witness this judgment. And the Lord tells Moses to use the instrument of God's own judgment, his staff, and to strike the rock. Now, throughout the narrative, Moses' staff has been a symbol of God's judgment against the Egyptians. Not only did the staff strike the Nile, but it also was the staff in Moses' hand when brought down back together, brought the waters down on the Egyptians, the enemies and pursuers of God's people. Do you know what the staff is here? It's the judge's gavel, decisively declaring the judgment of God through his anointed one. So when the staff strikes the rock at Horeb, a judgment is rendered, a verdict is given, and that verdict is guilty. But who sits in the dock? Who stands before Israel on the rock? It's not Moses, it's not Aaron, it's not Israel's elders representing the grumbling people. No, no, it's God himself. He says, "I will stand before you on the rock, and you will strike the rock with your staff." So here's the remarkable turn in the story. God's grumbling people have charged their good father and deliverer with evil intent. They grumble and they complain in their entitlement. They forget his benefits. They think that they know better than the Holy One of Israel. And how does God respond? Not by destroying them, not by bringing judgment down upon them, but by being judged himself and being found guilty. The staff strikes the one who stands on the rock, and he takes on the judgment his grumbling people deserve. And as a result, water flows from the rock for the thirst of his people. It's a bit of a mystery, isn't it? When the Old Testament talks about God appearing, you wonder, what form did that take? Theologians call this a theophany, an appearance of God. And in various Old Testament stories, they speculate and wonder at this mystery. But in this story, we don't actually have to wonder what form, because Scripture itself tells us what's happening here. The Apostle Paul, centuries later, writes about Israel's time in the wilderness, and here's what he says. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ." Of course the rock was Christ. A pre-incarnate appearance of the true deliverer who would stand trial for the sins of his people, taking on his shoulders the judgment we deserved, being found guilty and struck with the rod of God's judgment. He was crucified, dead, and buried, and as he hung on the cross, blood and water flowed from his side for the healing of his people. This is the trial that the Son of God passed through for you. Now think about this, especially those of you who grumble in the wilderness of skepticism, like, God has to prove himself to me before I'll believe. Here's how he responds: by undergoing judgment for you. That is radical grace. Not that all your questions are answered or your problems solved, but that the one against whom you grumble actually shows up. You know, the way this story ends really summarizes the people's grumbling. They tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And there could not have been a more decisive answer to this question. When the Lord himself stood before the people on the rock and took on himself their verdict of guilt. And this is the same question answered by the hope of Advent, the appearance of Christ to take away the sins of the world. Christ is the substance of the hope of Advent, just as he was the substance of Israel's hope in the wilderness. He's the substance of your hope today. When you look around you and you find that plenty of things are broken in the world, when you look within yourself and find that you're divided by the war that rages within you, when you feel the longing of grief that misses someone, when you're burdened by the cares of this world, when all hope seems lost in the land of shadow, Christ is the rock. He's the light of the world. He is your hope. He who took on the punishment for the sin that we deserved, so that the springs of the water of life would flow freely to the thirsty. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let's pray. O Lord Christ, you indeed are our hope today. Just as you are the hope of Israel in the wilderness, the spiritual rock that followed. And so, Lord, even now as we come to your table, would you feed us on the spiritual food of Christ's body? Would you nourish us on the spiritual drink of Christ's blood poured out for us for the forgiveness of our sins? Would you call us again and again to return to these streams? Christ is our hope. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.